So this is the second week in this chapter, and the way we're going about this is last week we covered the Lord's judgment on this people called Amalek. And that was the beginning of chapter 15 and a portion at the end. This week we're covering Saul's response, and in particular, his unrepentant heart. And so you'll find those verses in your bulletin. And the way I put it in the bulletin this week, it's separated by a lot of spaces with bold lines. You'll see it's almost like a discussion. And Samuel said, and Saul said, and Samuel said, and Saul said. And so what we're going to read right now is verse 17 to 26. And then through the sermon, we'll read the other verses. Actually, we'll read 17 to 23. Please listen to the word of God. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, and you are you not the head of the tribes of Israel, the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So there's a recurring theme that we see in movies and TV shows of court cases. And we like TV shows and movies that are dramas about court trials. And the theme that seems to come up quite often is when lawyers or there's a movement to get an obviously guilty person declared not guilty, to appeal to sympathies or to create reasonable doubt when a person is obviously guilty. And you might think of the play that became a movie of 12 Angry Men, where initially 12 jurors were decided already that a 12-year-old boy was guilty for killing his father. And yet one holdout juror convinced everybody of reasonable doubt so that he got off. And the play leaves you hanging, like, was he guilty or not? And that wasn't the point. The point was they got him off. Or the greatest movie of all time, despite what Pablo tells you other places, A Few Good Men. Isn't that the greatest movie of all time? You can't handle the truth, Eddie. Where Marines Downey and Dawson beat up a fellow Marine as punishment, called a Code Red, because he couldn't hack it. He was lazy, they thought. The guy ends up dying. And there's no denying that these guys were guilty, but the whole movie, which was just fascinating, was trying to get them off because of the circumstances around it. It's a brilliant movie. Even TV shows, I mean, there's all kinds of Law and Order shows, but one I'm thinking of in particular, a series called Bull, where Bull, this guy, is a trial consultant, and he uses psychology either for the prosecution or the defense, the accuser or the accused. And if he's on the side of the accuser, the prosecution, he seeks jurors who will uphold the law no matter what. But if he's defending the defendant or the accused, What is he looking for? Jurors who can sympathize with the defendant. These make for fascinating and great drama on TV, and they captivate us. And by the way, I'm all for innocent until proven guilty. It's a good thing in our judicial system. Yet this whole mindset shows a deeper spirit of the age at work, where people are no longer advised to admit guilt and then throw themselves at the mercy of the court, which may have been historically what happened. If somebody was obviously guilty, it was best if they admitted that and then pled for mercy. But instead of that, it's about jury nullification, trying to convince the jury to, in a sense, nullify the law, to see other circumstances at play and not follow the law. And juries can actually do this. And whether or not it happens, the problem is this mindset has moved beyond the courtroom into our day-to-day dealings with one another. Where if we can create a narrative around why we did something, it somehow excuses our actions. And that we cling to that narrative. We're in an environment where people who have wronged others or sin or in conflict no longer have to come out with their hands up and ask for mercy. They could self-righteously defend themselves. Maybe they can explain their way out of it and convince themselves that if they can, they actually aren't guilty of what they actually did. This mindset plagues and infects the church. The truth is, in all of our hearts and lives, we all try to get out of being proven wrong. There are circumstances that lead to our actions, and we always believe that the ends justify the means. We had to act that way, and people should just get over it, even if we did it. In our text today, Saul once again does not take ownership for his own failings. He'd be a great 21st century Westerner, which shows, lest we think this is something new, this has just always been going on. This is what happened in the garden. But at first he denies any wrongdoing. Then he makes excuses. Then he accuses. And when he finally admits what he did, he only admits the bare minimum and wants Samuel to just get over it. Folks, this is grave. This text shows that God will not be mocked. There's a way that looks right to men, and that leads to death. But God holds out the hope of eternal life, and he expects better from his people. Love and forgiveness and repentance. And so as we look at Saul, I pray we will see these patterns in our own lives. It's so easy to see these patterns in others that have wronged us. Where are we not repentant? Where have we not come out with our hands up? Where have we defended and accused, blamed, gotten angry when we're the one who did what was wrong? This is destroying the church in America. I'm convinced of it. Three parts of your sermon, not in your bulletin. The flow will be regret is not repentance. That might also be the title of the sermon. I always forget what it is. Yeah. Regret is not repentance. Point one, or first place, will be. The second one is to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. And lastly, come out with your hands up. And so Saul's instructions as we enter the story this week, if you weren't here last week, were to devote to destruction this group of people that are called the Amalekites. And that word, that phrase, devoted to destruction, is repeated a number of times. And it's actually one word that just means to utterly destroy. It is so harsh to our modern ears. And I preached last week on it for over 45 minutes. The judgment of God. Sociological reasons why it makes sense to do this to this terrorist group of people who has killed women and children and the elderly and the infirm and has terrorized Israel for 300 years. But more importantly, moral reasons why God has a right to not just judge Amalek, but to judge us all. If you missed that sermon, I ask you to listen to it. There's a sense that you won't be able to understand what we're talking about this week because that will just plague your mind if you struggle with those questions, and we can't go back over that ground. What we see this week is what Saul does, and he has now shown a pattern of only half obeying the Lord. Halfway. He does a little bit. And then when he's called out on it, he blames others. It's his M.O. It's what he does. It's always somebody else's fault. And so let's walk through the text a little bit, some of the verses that I didn't cover. To see what Saul did. In verse 9, which isn't in your text, but it's alluded to in other places, Saul does not follow the instructions of the Lord. They keep all the valuables, and he keeps alive the king Agag. In verse 12, and was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. And turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. So he sets up an idol to himself. In verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. What is he doing? He's bragging and he's lying. You ever see that when somebody's wronged you, or maybe your kid, when you know they did something wrong and they come in all happy, they try to divert, you know. He hasn't done all the commandment of the Lord. He has no reason for excitement. Verse 14, Samuel said, what is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? The evidence is against you. You have not. You've kept things. Verse 15, Saul said, they have brought them, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. This is new information, folks. Oh, we were going to sacrifice this stuff. When you read this whole story, that is not what the intent was, and even if it was, by the way, that's for a party for them, because food sacrificed to the Lord then gets eaten. They were going to have filet mignon. But he blames people. Then he actually accuses Samuel. You kind of got a hint of it there in verse 15. To sacrifice to the Lord your God. And then again in verse 20. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Does that remind you of Adam? This woman you gave me. It's your God, Samuel. What do you want me to do about it? And then when he admits that he's wrong and he confesses it, you could see it's just regret, and let's get on with it. Verse 24, and Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Very interesting. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. You say, oh, it looks like repentance. Well, verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And this serves to be a lived out parable. The Lord has torn your kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. We'll look at 29 in a little bit later. Verse 30, then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me. Aha. Saul's looking to save face. What does he mean? Well, the people know that the Lord speaks to Samuel. And they have this great victory against this terrorist group that is plaguing them for 300 years. And if Samuel's not there, it tells the people there's something wrong. And so Saul, come on, let's work this out behind closed doors. But for the people, come on, we're a united front. This isn't repentance, folks. And all through this, we see what matters to Saul. Did you pick up on it? It's the people. It's how he's viewed. It's his own works. He's trying to build a record. He builds a monument to himself so the people can remember the works of Saul. He keeps Agag alive. Why? He wants a trophy king. Kings, they used to do this in the Near East. Better to keep him alive and parade him out every once in a while. Remind people, I'm a better king than him. He lets the people keep the possessions. It's like a politician, right? Give people stuff. How often is this the motive for our own actions and how people view us and what they think? And because we're afraid of what they think or we want to earn reputation with them, we will do things that violate the commandment of the Lord. This is a constant problem. It's a problem that Jesus faced, John 12, 42 and 43. Many, even the authorities, believed in him. That's Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Peer pressure prevents us from doing what is right, and it prevents us from admitting when we're wrong. Because we've got to save face. We're looking at repentance in this sermon, what it is and what it isn't. And what you see here is that admitting you did something when you're caught in it is not repentance. I run across this. It's the most shocking thing. People will say, what do you want? I admitted it. Yeah, you were caught. You'd be a fool not to admit it. Not repentance. Regretting something is not repentance. Often we only regret something because we really regret getting caught. There's no change of heart. That word repentance means a change of heart. Meta, change, noia. The mind, a change of mind. And what we see here, and I've alluded to it before, is a pattern of a non-repentant sinner. And what's interesting is it's also the pattern of a legalist. Now, wait a minute. Aren't legalists the ones who are always upholding the law? Yeah, but you got to see how they uphold the law. Because legalists look for loopholes in the law. And they think they fulfilled it perfectly. And they don't care about the heart level of the law. And so Saul deflects the truth. Look, all that we did. He blames others. Yeah, the people. He gets angry. The Lord, your God, I did this for. Then he admits the letter of the law that he broke, but he limits it to this, the letter of law, with no deeper significance to what he actually did. Tries to save face. Okay, I admitted it. Can we just leave it at that? Kids, when you're caught, do you do any of that? Either in the classroom or in your home? Do you point out what your brother or sister did? You'd never do that. Yeah, but I know I did it, but they did this. And I had to. And adults are laughing like we don't do that. When I was a high school math teacher and I catch students cheating, and it would always grieve me when I would. And they would. First couple times it happens, you feel so offended. And then you just realize, oh, yeah, we're all sinful, you know. And if a student was like genuinely broken by it and repentant of it, I'd give them like a 50. Because getting a zero on like a test, I mean, there's no coming back from that. If tests are in our class was 50% of the grade, you only had three tests. But some students were just belligerent. First, making excuses angrily. Well, you don't understand. Sayor. They call me Sayor. I had a game late last night. Okay, I could work with that. And I shouldn't have even had to take it. Oh, okay. So now you're blaming me. Some of them actually did blame me. You didn't teach this. Once I had a student get caught, and I saw it. She had little notes in her lap, and I just took her test, and I looked at her with disappointment and walked away. And she didn't fight it, and I could tell she was upset about it and broken about it, and she didn't fight it. And I just thought, you know, I'm going to talk to her later. I mean, she's like a B student, and I don't know why she felt like she had to cheat. Well, she ran out of class quickly, and I didn't see her. And then suddenly I had and the grade goes in the grade book, and the next day I had a conference with her and her mom. I love conferences. And so the mom, as soon as she gets in there, she just, I mean, it's a 5 minute, she wasn't yelling, but just, I had to hear for 5 minutes of how I'm the problem. And this is from 15 or more years ago. It's still in my head. We've never had a problem in math before you. And I was surprised because the girl was getting like a mid to high B. I mean, that's not the end of the world, right? I mean, it's not failing except now this. And as the mother is going on, I'm realizing something's not meshing right. And when she finally got a breather and I looked at her and I could talk, I said, did your daughter tell you why she got a 50? And she said, well, she didn't understand. I'm like, did she tell you what happened? And I looked at the girl, and the girl's head sunk. And I'm like, oh, my goodness, she didn't tell her mom she cheated. I had the little notes. So I looked at the mother, and I'm like, yeah, I caught her cheating. And in that moment, the mother turned beet red for how she acted, looked at the daughter. The daughter wouldn't look at her. The mother jumped up, said, let's go. And I don't remember, she mumbled something to me, and she was out the door. Do you see what sin does? This girl who cheats then deceives her mother, causing her mother to come in, presumably maybe to miss work, and then her mother to lash out at me, which was her mother's sin, but based on bad information, because that's what sin does. There's layers of it, and there's ripple effects of it, and there's deeper issues to it. And what do I mean there's deeper issues to it? What was this girl's sin? Was it cheating? Well, yeah, I mean, that's how it comes out, but the deeper sin is, why did she feel like she had to cheat? She's obviously getting significance from her grades or her academics, or maybe there's fear of what might happen to her. And I don't know whether this girl was a Christian or not, but in the Christian sense, when Christians do these things, it's because we're not believing the Lord when he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We're not believing that the Lord will be with us whether we pass or fail, that we have to take matters into our own hands, which is what Saul does. And if we look at Saul again, this a third time, what sins did Saul commit in this? So, well, he didn't obey the Lord. Okay, that's a good starting point. How about the second commandment? You shall not make for yourself any image. So he breaks number two. He erects an idol to himself. For what purpose? Self-worship, self-aggrandizement. By keeping the possessions. Now remember, I told you last week, this is not a battle of conquest. It's a battle of judgment. In a conquest, the people could come in, take the land, take the possessions, and benefit from the war. And there may be reasons for that. This was not what this was. It was judgment by the hand of God. When they kept the possessions, they invalidated the whole purpose of the war, turning the battle into murder, the keeping of the possessions into stealing and coveting. That's Commandments 6, 8, and 10, if you're keeping track. Commandment 9 is, you shall not lie. And what does he do with Samuel and the Lord? He lies to them. How about the third commandment? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. How did he do that? Well, who is he? He's God's king over his people. He is an image bearer of the Lord being an agent of the Lord to other people and as an example to his people. And in doing this, he has now taken the name of the Lord his God in vain. See, we think that's when you say a bad word. We bear the image of God. And when somebody knows we are a Christian and we sin, we are taking his name with us in vain. Ultimately, breaks the first commandment, I am the Lord your God, shall have no other gods before me. Verse 29, God says, or Samuel says, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. The glory of Israel, a title for God. And what does Saul do? He seeks to seek God's glory. Makes himself a God before the people, before God. In verse 23, it says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. That's sorcery or Satan worship. To rebel against the word of the Lord, it's like worshiping the devil. Rebelling against God's rule, setting yourself up as God. And presumption is as an iniquity and idolatry. What is that? Presuming on the Lord. Going outside what he said and making your own justification to do what you want to do. We see Samuel grieves. Verse 10, and Samuel was very angry and he cried to the Lord all night. And then verse 35, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. This is what sin does. It hurts others. And this is what we don't get in the church. When one of us sins in grievous ways, we sin all the time. But when one of us sins in grievous ways, it hurts the body. The body is hurt. I mean, that's like the body is such an apt analogy that Paul uses for what this is, right? Because when you stub your toe, it's not just a toe that hurts, right? It affects how you walk now. It affects the body. And Samuel, looking in his old age at his life's work to raise up this king and to try to shepherd him and speak truth into his life and be an agent of God's grace to Saul, who was nothing and God elevated to be the king. Under him, grieves Saul greatly. Samuel greatly. He obviously loves Saul. Loves him. And what about God? Well, this is one of these paradoxes. We say contradictions. It's not. We got to understand it. The word, verse 10 and 11. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king. Again, in verse 35, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king. It's kind of like an inclusio. Wraps the whole thing up. What does that mean? Don't we say God is sovereign and all-knowing? How could he regret something he did? Wouldn't he know? And then why did he do it? Well, here's the thing. When people like to point to stuff like this in the Bible that says it's a contradiction, and to be sure, sometimes it'll say something in one book that seems to contradict something in another book, and then we need to understand that. But in this own story, verse 29, and the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So are we to believe that the author of Samuel, which we think is Samuel, made this mistake in the own story? God regrets, God regrets, God doesn't regret, God doesn't regret. What is it? I heard one commentator, I forgot who, it says God is showing he is becoming more and more human. Now, he's not changing, but one day he will be in Jesus Christ. And Saul is becoming more and more demonic. But it's showing God has emotion. Do you ever regret something and not regret something? Do you ever regret punishing your child, but you know you have to punish your child, but you feel regret in that? God is not a robot, folks. Or if you lose your job and then you have to sell your house, and after you've sold your house and then you think, man, I regret selling my house. But you knew you had to sell your house, so you don't really regret selling your house, but you regret that you did. Do you get it? When you do something you have to do, and you wish you didn't have to do it, but you know you had to do it, that's regretting and not regretting. It's funny, Paul says the same thing in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 7, 8, in verse 8, he says, because he's talking about church discipline and how it pains him. But there's sin going on in that church in Corinth. And it's affecting the body and it's reflecting bad on the glory of the Lord. And it must be dealt with. And so he's been right. He wrote some in 1 Corinthians. And here's 2 Corinthians 7, 8, 8. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. What's Paul saying? He's saying, I wish I didn't have to write you that letter. But I know I had to write it. And seeing that you repented, I know it was a good thing. That's what the Lord's expressing. Ezekiel 18:23-25. God says this, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn away from his way and live? Sometimes it's translated, the Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked. God is asking it. There's a rhetorical question. Do I have pleasure in the death of the wicked? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, should he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. Doesn't matter how much good you do. You get that? You can't outgood your bad. Saul says, we're going to sacrifice it. That'll make up for what I did. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just, verse 25 in that section. Hear now, O Israel, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? You judge me. Why did God raise Saul up as king? People asked for a king like the nations. God gave them what they wanted. Be careful what you wish for. You have to show them. Saul had all the opportunity in the world. He blew it. Not because of his sin. Because of his lack of repentance. You get that? It's not like God can raise up a king who's not going to sin. Oh, but he does. He had to come in the form of Jesus Christ, his son, to make it right. When you do something that had to be done so that you wouldn't undo it, yet you take no pleasure in it, you regret and you don't regret. And I think as humans, we understand that. What did God want? Obedience. In your bulletin, I have all these key words there at the bottom of the right center page. You see words repeated. The word voice, the word obey, the word people, and the word regret. And so if Taylor's taught you anything when he preaches, if there's repetition, pay attention to it. He wanted obedience. Saul tries to make the fact that he was going to sacrifice as if that would justify it. And as Christians, don't we often do that? When we do something wrong, don't we then say, well, this is what I'm going to do? And of course, we are called to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But so often Christians then try to do something good to overcome what they did that was bad. That's what Saul tries to do. Sometimes Christians even will do something bad knowing they'll be forgiven for it. Romans 6, should we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How could we who have died to sin still walk in it? God doesn't want our sacrifice. He wants our hearts. That's why it says, he said, to obey is better than sacrifice. Or Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of to bring them from the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband. There was a union there between God and his people, and they break the law. It was written on stone tablets. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. In other words, it won't be external to them and then they have to follow a list there, but it'll be embedded inside of them. Written on hearts, not stony hearts, but hearts made alive, Ezekiel will tell us. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Who all knows him? The one that the Lord puts his law in their hearts. It's not national Israel. It's Israel. As Galatians tells us. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jesus comes bringing in that new covenant. That's why he says you must be born again. Gives us a new heart. And then his law is embedded in it. And so when we hear that word obey, and I said this a few sermons ago, I talk about 1 John 5:1-5. 1 John 5:1-5. I'm not going to read it today, but where faith or belief, love, and obedience, which seem like three different things, for the Christian become one thing. Because hearts of faith out of love obey. And then it doesn't look like forced obedience, but just doing something that the one you love would take pleasure in. As you might do for your spouse, who might like you to do something for them. And you don't look at it as hard obedience. It's why Paul writes in three places, he says this phrase, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. In other words, neither obeying the letter of the law or saying the law doesn't matter accounts for anything, only a new creation, that you're born again. But in another place, he uses that same phrase, neither circumcision or uncircumcision accounts for anything, only faith expressing itself in love. And then there's a third place he uses that expression. And he says, only obeying the commandment of the Lord. They're all the same thing. You're a new creation given hearts of faith. And that faith expresses love and it looks like obedience. That's why Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not keep my commandments so that I love you, but because you love me, you just do. If Saul only listened to God's voice, see that in the phrase, you did not obey the voice of the Lord. You didn't listen. We might have talked here before about the difference between hearing and listening. And the truth is, in the Bible, the same word will be translated both ways. But psychologists, and we know that there's a difference between the sound waves entering my ears. Like right now, the sound waves are entering all your ears, but some of you are asleep. So you may be hearing, but you're not listening. Listening involves an active response. And it always implies obedience to it. How do I know? Because if you're a parent, you know. When your child does something, you say, what? Why didn't you listen to me? Now, if your child say, well, yeah, I heard you tell me to do that. I decided not to do it. We would say, that's not listening. And Saul says in verse 24, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So the phrase that was applied to God, you didn't fear the Lord. I don't know if it said that specifically, but and obey the voice of the Lord, he applies it to the people. So who is he in tune with? The people. Because who does he care more about? The people. Saul listened to the voice of the people rather than the voice of the Lord. So God will choose a man who will be sensitive to his voice. Verse 28. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Ultimately, that will be David. But David's going to sin spectacularly. But see, the important thing here is Saul's line is cut off. And we start with a new line, the line of David. And from David's line, we get Jesus, who is that perfect king who does obey the voice of the Lord. In John 4:34, Jesus says, it's my very food to do the will of him who sent me. He obeyed perfectly. He heard the voice of the Lord perfectly. It said he did all things well. We looked at that in Mark's gospel. And then he makes the perfect sacrifice, not like Saul's sloppy, illegitimate sacrifices. And when Jesus does it, it's not out of his own sin, but out of his sinlessness that he sacrifices himself for your sins and my sins. And then he calls us to repentance. It's the mission Jesus came on. It's John the Baptist coming. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. One follows after me who I can't even unbuckle his sandals, he's so holy. And then Jesus comes on the scene and John says it's him. Jesus comes with the same message. I did not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. And what does that mean to come to call sinners to repentance? It means to come out with your hands up, admitting it. God offered Saul so much grace. Verse 17, though you are little in your own eyes and you are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? He's saying, you were nothing. You were looking for donkeys. You were afraid your dad was going to be mad that you lost his livestock. And God took you and plucked you and made you king. In some sense, the most powerful man on the planet. Because he represented the Lord. You just have to walk in his ways. And over, Saul doesn't get it. He'll give David the same opportunity. David is nobody. David looks like Saul when he picks up Saul. He's tending his sheep, tending the father's sheep. He's going to sin, like I said, spectacularly with adultery that some would say was rape, murder, deceit. But when confronted with his sin, David was broken. It's that declaration of faith that we read that was really more of a confession of sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Against you and you alone have I sinned. It's like Joseph when he's being tempted by his boss's wife. He says, how can I commit such a grave sin against my boss? He says, against God. None of this reduces the fact that we sin against one another. What it says is, first and foremost, all sin, every sin is against God, which means the smallest thing you do wrong that you think nobody is watching or doesn't matter because nobody is hurt by it. The great standard of sin that our society says. What's the difference? Nobody was hurt. It's against a righteous and holy God. And this is why David is such a great king to follow Saul. Not because he was perfect. The best we can expect from humans is not perfection. You know what it is? Repentance. We are going to sin. We need a change of heart and a deep-seated hate for what we did. So David's a great king to follow Saul, so we can see those contrasts. And David will be hard-hearted, but when confronted with his sin, he repents. And this is why the Lord says, why he's so patient with us. Why we looked last week, why God doesn't just strike down people left and right. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things as sin, yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard, impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That was Romans 2, 2 Corinthians 7. 9-10 is amazing. After Paul was saying, you know, I regretted sending you that letter, but I don't regret. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly sorrow that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what earnestness to clear yourselves, which means to right your wrongs. Not to self-justify yourselves away, but if you've wronged somebody, to go to that person. What longing you had to do that. What zeal and what punishment that was for you. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. In other words, by your repentance you've turned back to God. Hebrews 3. Take care, brothers, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of your sin. Don't you know that unrepented of sin calcifies? It hardens your heart for the next time. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Folks, true repentance provides freedom. It doesn't hide, cover, blame, get angry, or accuse. It isn't prideful or boastful or self-righteous. Any attitude that says, yes, I did this, especially when you've already been caught, and so now that I admitted it, get over it, is not repentance. It's just not. True repentance is so secure in the fact that God loved me and gave himself for me, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of our Lord Jesus. He will. Romans 5, you remember it. If God saved you, went to Jesus, died on the cross for you while we were still enemies, how much more won't he give you life now that you're his? So we have nothing to fear in admitting wrong. We could do more than confess, admit, and regret. We can repent and want to change and seek to make things right with those who we've wronged, even if they don't forgive you. If you've wronged people and they don't forgive you, or they don't respond to your admission or confession or regret, and you think you're being repentant and they don't respond in a loving way, you know what? That's on them. But you keep moving toward them in love. You're the one that wronged them. That's what repentance does. Repentance doesn't get angry with people for not forgiving you. I've seen that a lot. This is bearing fruit of repentance, is what John the Baptist says. So we come out with our hands up. What does that mean? You know that saying? cops go into the building or they're outside the building, say, come out with your hands up. It means you've been caught. You don't come out with a weapon in your hand, a gun ready to fight and make things worse for yourself. And they'll say that, right? Come out with your hands up. Don't make things worse for yourself. So you don't come out with something, a weapon in your hands or something like that. You also don't come out just walking out casually, as if maybe you're going to run away. But your hands are up. You have nothing to present. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. It's repentance. You welcome being caught and shown your sin because you want to be conformed into the image of Christ. That's what we want. If you don't want that, you have to question if you really believe in the God of the Bible. Because he says he gives you hearts that increasingly want that. Here's the amazing thing. In the world, when you come out with your hands up, they take you to jail, right? In Christ, when you come out with your hands up, you're being welcomed back into the arms of the Savior. Romans 8:1. The prodigal son. It's throwing yourself at the mercy of the court and your advocate Jesus saying, welcome back. Come into my house. Let's party. This is my prayer for Meadowview. So we would be a community that love one another because we're united in Christ. And when we're caught, we can admit it. We can confess it. There's two sides to that. Right? There's repentance on the person who did the sin, and then there's forgiveness on the behalf of the person who's been wronged. And the two together make reconciliation. So I hope we're a church that forgives, but I hope we're a church that repents. And here's the thing, and I've said this before. If somebody doesn't want to repent and they want to do all the things in this, hide, cover, blame, get angry, actually get angry at the people trying to help them be conformed to the image of Christ. You know what God gives you in that case? Law. To crush you. To crush every ounce of self-righteous pride out of you until you can get to the point where you can come out with your hands up. It's so much easier to do that, by the way. If you don't know Jesus, who paid the price for your sins, who perfectly obeyed the Father and made the price paid for you so that you don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to care what others think in the sense that you're trying to earn your place with them. You can be honest and live in the freedom and the delight of your Father in heaven who loves you because you have an identity in Christ and a home waiting for you. You repent. You turn from yourself and you turn to Him. And Christians, this is the daily posture of those of us who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven,